Well, if you have a copy of God's Holy Word, I invite you to turn to Daniel chapter 3. If you don't have one, there should be one in your pew back. We'll be reading verses 8 to 30, a lengthy reading and a lengthy teaching. I just kind of found it difficult to break it up. It's one continuous thought and scene happening here. So bear with me as we read through the remainder of chapter 3. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered them and said, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into the burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he ordered the furnace heated seven times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning, fiery furnace. These men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, hats, and other garments, and they were thrown into the burning, fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, found bound into the burning, fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. And he declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair on their heads was not singed, the cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies, rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people or nation or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Let us pray. Grant Almighty God, since we see the ungodly carried away by their impure desires with so strong an impulse, and while they are so puffed up in their arrogance, May we learn true humility and so subject ourselves to you, that we may always depend upon you and your word and always attend to your instructions. When we have learned what worship pleases you, may we constantly persist unto the end these things and never be moved by any threats or dangers or violence from our position or drawn aside from our course, but by persevering obedience to your word, may we show our zeal in obedience until you acknowledge us as your sons, and we are gathered into the eternal inheritance which you have prepared for all members who are of Christ Jesus, your Son. Amen. That's a sweet prayer from John Calvin. That doesn't sound like me. That's a really nice prayer, John Calvin. The golden image having been made, set up and dedicated, and then proclaimed that all people will worship it at the sound of the harp and the lyre and the music, it spelled trouble for the Hebrew people. I think we could see that that was coming, right? Many eyes were upon them, especially on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because of their place of prominence that they had been given. If you recall, they are people who were brought into Babylon through captivity, through the spoils of war. And there were resentments that began to run deep because of their rising to a place of privilege. It didn't sit well with everybody. They were easy targets. We're going to look at four areas of this long passage today. And the idea of the first section that we'll look at is that the world watches us. All right, there's a spiritual thing, God's people. The world watches us. But second and more importantly is that the Lord watches over us. The world watches us, but the Lord watches over us. And thirdly, the Lord will deliver us. And fourthly, the fourth man is with us. That's the breakdown of how we're going to look at this passage today. The fourth man. In fact, this sermon's entitled The Fourth Man. That's a real emphasis, but we got to work through a lot of text to get to this fourth man here today. Let's take a look at the idea of the world watching us. Watchful eyes of the world is continually upon the people of God. The golden image that the king had commanded to bow down to was but a tool in the hands of wicked men to accuse the people of God. That's what they used it for. They did really not give too much of a rip, maybe even a rip about the deity or the idol itself, but they only saw it as a means to achieve their goals of knocking Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of their office, and perhaps even in time, take down that second-in-command, Daniel, who had risen to such a even a higher place. It's all very telling of how people view their idols in these ancient cultures and what they'll use them for. If you recall, the king and his false religion set up the image. It wasn't so much about reverence to the deity as it was to use the deity and its power and its display to his advantage about his kingdom and his power. Well, the accuser of the Jews, like the king, merely saw the idol then as a means to an end for their goals. Malice was their motive. We see it there in verse 8. It opens with this: therefore, at a certain time, Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. There's no good intention here. Only malice and disdain for the Jewish people who were captives in the land. And under the guise of false humility, they informed the king, we just got bad news for you, king. You know, we're here, we got your back, we're watching out for you in this province, and we're seeing some things, king. And we're just sorry to have to tell you this. We're reluctant informants, but here it is, this saying we have to share with you. Now, what they mean for evil, we know God means for good. We see this played out time and time again. And they remind the king of the letter of the law. Remember what you said, king, the very letter of the law there. And then we come to this idea of verses 10 and 11. Everybody's required and all this, but there are certain Jews. And then they name them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're busted. They're done. That's what they did. They told on them. And they're not worshiping your God, not serving. Now, it's not certain if the larger Hebrew community was their target, or if it were just they were just mad about these men in prominence, or if they had Daniel in their sights. It's hard to say. It's debated. But they're called out by name because of this place of prominence, and it did put a big target on their back. That's what happened. It might make us wonder, why isn't Daniel in this narrative right here? Daniel's not mentioned in this section. Did Daniel bow down? Did he not bow down? I don't think Daniel bowed down. But it just may simply be And it seems doubtful that Daniel would have done so. Calvin says it this way. He surmises that it may be that Daniel was in such a high place of authority, they thought it'd be easier to take these guys out, and then the king would naturally make the connection to Daniel on his own. But if they came and went at Daniel, the king might fly in a rage at them and just kill them all. Right? Maybe not taking their false humility into an account. These are cunning Chaldeans who don't need to take down the whole of the people. Of the Hebrew people, just a few in prominence to accomplish their hate-filled goals against the Jewish people. And verse 13 informs us upon hearing the news that the king flies into a rage. If you've ever known a rageaholic or have been a rageaholic, it's not good. And so he summons Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I got to tell you, you can imagine when they send the summons to you, they call your name, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The king summons you. Hey, you know exactly what's about to happen. There's no doubt. There's no wondering what's going on. And they know that it doesn't mean that they're just in trouble. They know they're going to die. They know that that's what's going to happen. And so they came and they stood before the king. Now, I'd like to take us to the Lord Jesus Christ for a moment. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 10, verse 17. He taught us about men. He said, beware of them. They're going to deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And they're going to drag you before governors and kings. That's kind of what's happening here, right? A little wisdom for the ages. For my sake, and bear witness before them and the Gentiles. That you bear witness before them. And when they deliver you over to them, don't be anxious about what you're to say before them. It's going to be given to you in the very hour. For it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father is speaking through you. Now, aside from them forsaking their faith in Yahweh and actually bowing down to the idol, there's actually nothing they could have done, I believe, to prevent this situation from being called then now before the king. I don't think there's anything they could have done. How they handle the situation is going to require wisdom from on high. And it's this wisdom that I believe they receive. And in our hour of trouble, I think we should pray for wisdom from on high, because the world's watching. The world is watching us. It's a sad reality, but there are people in this world who really do hate religion generally, and most especially Christians and Jewish folks. They just can't stand the idea of our faith. And they actively look for opportunities to trip up the faithful in Christ. Now, let me give you an example. I worked for a corporation in San Diego. And specifically, because I was a Christian, a group of co-employees who were LGBTQ activists, they didn't have all the pluses back then. Actually, I'm not sure they had a Q, but it was back in that day. It was LGB something and no pluses or anything, all right? And they were active in our company, and they came to my office and they offered to decorate it for me. I said, well, do that. And for Pride Week, that's what they wanted to do. And what they were acting like in there is much like the king's false religion, sort of a means to an end, the idol. Like, their images and the things they wanted to post on my door and in my office weren't so much about what they believed in as it was they just wanted to expose me and haul me out and cause an issue with HR, you see. So I kindly said, no, thank you. Wasn't interested in that. And they were trying to provoke an issue. They wanted to hang that rainbow pride flag on my door and put the decorations up. And I just simply said, no thanks. And he said, don't you support the LGBTQ community and Pride Week? I said, what I support is work at work. That's what I support. I'm here to work for the employer, our employer, and I'm here to make money for our employer. Now I'd like to get back to work. It was over. So he just left it at that. The issue was done there. There were other times other issues came up as well. So that's what I was there for the company. Now, and I will say this. While the world is watching for opportunities to trip us up, I suggest that when we go to work, we just simply do well for our employers. We do a good job for the people that pay our paychecks. And stick closely to your Christian morals and your ethics, your values as you're there at work. How about that? Amen. Amen, right? That's a good word, right? We can do that. We come to this king's statement. They've been told on now. The world was watching in there before the king. We come to the statement that the king has made. And he interrogates them. There's four parts to this statement that we're going to have to pick apart. The first part there is a question. And he says it to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image I have set up?" Now, I don't think the king means this as a question at all. I think he means it as an indictment against them. He's saying, this is a charge against you. That's what he means by this. Even so, the king himself, is he's actually in a difficult position, though. Now, he's put himself there, and these people have helped put himself there. But he has made this decree, and it's very serious, and he's received the Chaldeans' report. The second part of his statement is an offer for the way out, albeit not a very good one, is it? He says, now, if you're ready, how about this? We'll just give you the opportunity. When you hear the sound of the instrument, you go ahead. Just do it. Fall down and worship the image that I made. Is that well and good? That's what he said. Well and good. We give you that opportunity. And I think all would have been well at that very moment had they done the same thing. Isn't that what happened to the groups of people under Roman rule in the second century? As some bowed down in this moment, they were called the lapsed. And they made offering to the Roman gods. And they said, yes, I'm no longer a Christian. And others said, no. I could never forsake my Lord. And they went to their deaths. So this is a similar situation centuries later. And so it's not a real out for them. If they're people of faith, the king is giving them the out, but they're not going to take it. And I find myself completely sympathizing a little bit for the king in one way, but truly for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in such a moment, trying to imagine in the moment, even though they're going to have their answer, and it's a good one, there's still a lot of pressure in that moment right there. Because they don't know the outcome. They don't know what's going to happen. And this is a real pressure that they feel before a king who is really threatening their lives. And so we go to the third part of his statement, which is a threat. If you don't worship, you're going into the fiery furnace. You know, that's a real thing. And we know that the king would make good on the threat. And that the three men knew that as well. They were certain that he meant that. And they're going to have their say in a moment. For now, I want to take us to the fourth and final portion of his statement. Because it shows just how foolish this king really is. He's a powerful king, but he's foolish. And it really shows something here. Who's in trouble? Right? It looks like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in trouble. But with this statement, we're going to learn right here that this foolish king is the one who's in trouble before the fourth man. And the fourth man's about to show up. And this king's going to be in trouble. It's a mockery. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? It's a mockery. That's the fourth part. Now, he knew of the Hebrew God. In fact, Daniel had taught the king of the one true God of heaven. That's Daniel 2:28. And he demonstrated power that no other wise man could do. And the king himself had admitted to the power. He says, your God is the one true God who has such a power. Now, in that profession, though, he's not saying, but he's my God, or I have faith in that God. I'm just acknowledging, you know, that he is a powerful God. He's not a saving faith. King Nebuchadnezzar doesn't have a saving faith in God. But he was enamored by the power of Daniel's God, according to Daniel 2:46. A king alone is not alone in his sentiments here. There are others in the Bible who are like this. Pharaoh comes to mind. Such careless words, Exodus 5:2. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let his people go? Okay, Pharaoh. I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. And there are others in the Bible who spoke in such a manner. And really, they're not saying they don't actually know who Yahweh is. They know who Yahweh is. They know that. But they just don't believe that Yahweh can do anything about them. They actually think so much of their power, they believe that they're truly sovereign. And not even the Hebrew God can touch them. It's a moment, right? And one that we know that through the Bible teaches us that they're going to learn a harsh lesson. Proverbs 1:7 teaches us wisely. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, we might not think of Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar as fools, but they are. They are indeed that. Because they had true power. They definitely had power. And they had types of wisdom. But they sure lacked that godly wisdom to know who Yahweh was. And therefore they had no fear of the Lord. They didn't care about his wisdom and his instruction. That is what a fool is. A man who would despise the very words of God and his instructions. Jesus taught us in John 3, we were in John 3 having a discussion earlier this morning near this verse. And just a little further past John 3:16, we run into verses 18 and 19. Listen, this is those who are foolishly condemned and remain this way. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the only name of the Son of God. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world. Oh, here it is. The people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. You see, not a lot's changed in the world from the time of Daniel to the coming of Jesus when he spoke these words. Evil works in worldly men, and it abounds upon the earth. It seems the more power that they possess, the worse their evil deeds can become. I was thinking this morning, I was reflecting on that. I was thinking about, remember Saddam Hussein, the Iraqi dictator? And the cruelty of his sons. It was just incredible. And I recall one particular story. They take these metal shredders. And now they would take a man and they would violate his sister, and the man would complain, and they would kill him feet first through one of these things. You know, he would suffer. This is what powerful people do when they have murder in their hearts. It's shocking to us, but this is what unchecked power can be like. It's evil. And though the world watches us, and they will, they'll watch people of faith, the more important truth is that the Lord is watching over us. And that's where I think this scripture turns to now. And we see this at the beginning of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's reply to the king. Let's look at it. You see, because I believe these three men's reply to the king was aided by the Holy Spirit. And in the Old Testament, there were times when the Spirit of truth would fall upon certain men. And though the scriptures are not overtly making this point, saying the Spirit fell upon them, I have a reason to believe this is the case, that the Spirit of wisdom is with these men before the king. And it demonstrates, their reply demonstrates that the Holy Spirit was with them. In fact, I'd say this. I think we're seeing a picture of the Trinity unfolding right here. Father, Son, and Spirit is all happening right here. Here's their reply. They answered the king and said, "No, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." These men are very decisive in their response to the king. Not a lot of words are actually said there. No need to dwell on the matter, though it is most certainly a grave matter at hand. These Hebrew men are men that we would say possess real faith in Yahweh. In fact, I think you're probably going to get to meet them in heaven. So much so that in the face of this situation, their lives mean little to them when compared with the thought of betraying their God. That's how they feel about this right there, who is watching over them. They would not serve the king's God. They would not worship the image. And their statement when they said this was their death sentence, and they knew it. No matter the outcome, their faith in Yahweh is certain. And so they said, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us." God is able, brothers and sisters. Notice that they didn't, though, knowing that God is able, demand, "God, you must deliver me out of this situation." They didn't say that. They didn't declare it. They didn't decree it, as some are in the silly habits of doing today with their careless words. They just simply spoke the truth of the matter. God is able. It matters not to them the instrument of their trouble, whether a fiery furnace or whatever else the king could come up with in the future, or some other power. God is able. Psalm 34, verse 15 comforts us that the eye of the Lord towards the righteous is toward the righteous, and his eyes or his ears hear their cry. God's watching over us, and he cares for us. Oh, the great and watchful eye of the Lord is upon his very own. Psalm 139, 11 and 12 says, If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light be around me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and night is as bright as day, for the darkness is as light with you. In other words, their God, Yahweh, cannot be harmed by human imaginations or ingenuity or power or even by a fiery furnace. He cannot be harmed. Their response is more than trusting in the Lord for a favorable outcome. They trusted in the Lord even should the fire consume them, and not a favorable outcome. They are willing to die in such agony for the reason that they would not forsake the Lord. They have complete confidence in God, who they know is able to save them. But they add these words, don't they, that I think show an incredible faith. They say, but if not. You see that? But if not, King. You see, right there is faith is on the line. But if not, you see, if God doesn't save us and He takes our life, we trust Him. We will surrender our lives. It's better to die in the fiery furnace to these men of faith rather than die an idolater, turning your back on Yahweh, betraying the very Lord God. There are a few things in this life that are worth fighting for. Few things. Even fewer things that are worth dying for. This is one of them. This is one of them. We don't turn our backs on Yahweh. We don't turn our backs on the God that we've come to love and has loved us. This is worth dying for. Few things are. In the Epistle of James, we're told of a time of testing. And Jesus taught us that in this world we will have trouble. And even a cursory reading of the New Testament shows us and proves to us it's the case. And that we should expect it. It's an expectation of the apostles for the church. There's a lot of trouble for God's people throughout the ages. Even as faithful people in the Bible, Joseph sold into slavery, Job and the loss of his health, wealth, and his family, our own Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the testing of Ruth, Esther, the apostles, and even our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And yet we learn there's a purpose to our testing, that God does indeed allow it. It's not random. God has allowed it to come into our lives. And according to James, our trials are meant to produce, here it is, a steadfastness of faith. That's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had. A steadfastness of faith. A steadfastness of faith that when it endures, causes the man or woman of faith to become what he's called perfected. What does that mean? Matured in their faith. Lacking nothing. In other words, yeah, those things are real. Those fears are real. But my faith is greater than the fear of the world. And they will not waver. That's what it's meant to do in us. Notice that faith isn't the absence of trouble at all. That's not what it is. The absence of trouble or trial, which is often what I hear people pray for, not you guys, but when we get in groups of people and going to go on missions and stuff. Lord, just keep us safe from anything and everything. Indeed. And they're like, I don't know if we can be used, if we need to be safe from everything. I mean, it is a dangerous world out there and somebody's got to go. How about this? Lord, as we go, would you watch over your people? How about that? Is that a good prayer? We could do that. Our duty then is to seek God for wisdom. And so we should. There's no doubt that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are speaking in the authority and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Their confidence is in Yahweh, no matter the outcome. And they will not serve down and they will not bow down and serve the image of this king's God or their gods. There's an application for us. It's the only one I'll give us today. It's praying faith, and you trust in the Lord no matter the outcome. How about that? You just pray in faith. I have faith in you, God. I'm trusting you for the outcome. I'm not telling you what the outcome has to be. It's okay that we pray, Lord, heal my brother, heal my wife, heal my husband. Heal. We should pray for that. God's Word tells us to do that, but we need to trust Him with the outcome. Part of living by faith is not knowing what God will actually do when we pray. When our loved ones are ill, when we seek the Lord in prayer, we're to trust Him with the outcome. And God's desire is simply this: you come, bring it all to me, lay it upon the throne of grace and pray to me, because God from heaven will hear our prayer. God delights in His people coming to Him. Ask Him. That's what James taught us. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives it generously without reproach. It'll be given to him. I don't wish to make light of any of your trials, brothers and sisters. You're either in a trial or you're going to go through one, or maybe several in this life. There is suffering for the church. And we will suffer from time to time. We anguish over those we love. Our Lord watches over us even in these moments. And He helps us even to pray in such an hour. And I'll tell you, as you grow in your faith, we need to pray with other people. Maybe lead them in prayer. Some people have no idea how to pray before the Lord. Maybe gently guide them away from demanding of the Lord or stating for certain what it is they think the Lord must do. And we can pray, but even so, thy will be done. Even so, thy will be done. That's such a sweet prayer, isn't it? So simple. That's really the prayer of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's in unity with that type of prayer, isn't it? No matter the outcome, and the Lord will do this, by the way. He'll deliver you. You see, he'll deliver you. He would have delivered them had they perished in the body. They would have lived on in eternity. But in this case, he lets them live. And so on to eternal bliss. And let me ask you. Have they died in that fire? And that's what we read. They burned. And it was horrible. But they went to eternity. Is that so bad that they went on to eternal bliss with the Lord? Well no. But it seems horrible to us in just the moment. Now, the third area I want to talk to us about this is this. You see, the world watches us. The Lord is watching over us. But the Lord, he will deliver us. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would now endure the king's fury. That's what's going to happen. We've read it. And they're bound and tossed into the fire. In verse 22, we learn, because the king's order was so urgent, and the fire, the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire, it even killed, 7 times the heat, it killed the guys who took them up there. Now I'm thinking, at least 2 guys per guy. You know, you're going to throw them in the fire. So 2 guys maybe per guy. And they all died. What a terrible waste of life. If you think about it, these men died, and they were said to be mighty men of his army. You know how long it takes and costs to train a soldier? Or especially somebody who's elite, a mighty man of the army? Not just a regular guy who just signed up 3 months ago, he doesn't know anything yet. You know, he's going to hope to be in battle. These are the mighty men, you see. It'd be like taking your Navy SEALs or your other special ops guys, and you just get burned up, you know. That's it. They're done. You can't just replace elite warriors. There's at least these 2 men, so maybe 6 died under this pagan ruler because he's corrupt. He knows nothing of what justice is, but instead he's given to a murderous temper tantrums. I don't want to give too much sympathy to these guys, but they had families too, you see. People they loved. People that they served and were hoping to protect too, all right? And that's it. But they were gone. The deed was done. And they were gone. They were dead. And in the eyes of the king, so were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, now in the fire. Yet in the watchful care of the Lord, they were what? They were alive and well. And the Lord was about to deliver them. Truly, these dear brothers in our faith have been tested, I would say, to the absolute limit. I mean, they were put there. They knew it was coming. They were bound. And they were thrown in. That's it. There's nothing else except you either live or die. Right there. They were tested to the limit of their faith in the eternal wisdom and providence of the Lord. The pre-incarnate Christ, the fourth man, went into those hellish flames and protected the men by his divine grace. Christ went into the hell fire with them. Their flesh should have begun to peel away, and their screams were meant to be heard, and they wouldn't last long in such an inferno. It wouldn't be a long ordeal. That's what the king was hoping for, by the way, in his perverse sense of justice. He wanted to hear them whimper for their lives before they were tossed in. He wanted to hear them agonize from inside the furnace as they drew their last breath, as the pain would overtake them. But the king would have no such victory lap over these brothers of faith, because the fourth man went to hell to be there with them and save them out of that furnace. See, what had just happened here is that an earthly sovereign crashed into the true sovereign of the universe, the Lord and Savior and his Father, Yahweh, the true sovereign of all things. So in truth, it really didn't matter in this moment what the king did. Yahweh, the true sovereign, was watching over these men's lives, and their lives on earth would end when he said it would end, and not 1 second before or after the Lord had commanded so. This is what the deliverance of Yahweh is all about. So rather than reading of the king's jubilation in our text, which in the horrors of the deaths of the 3 men, we get to see this other moment of great amazement where the king cannot, you know, he'll wipe in his eyes. You know, am I seeing this right? He talks to the counselors, and he looks and he says to them, but I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of 4th is like the son of the gods. Well, let me tell King Nebuchadnezzar, he wasn't like the son of the gods. He was the one and only son of God. The king called the men to come out of the fire, and this was a true miracle because it says they, not even their hair was singed. Not their clothes or anything. There wasn't even a smell of smoke that was upon them. We go to another scene many centuries later. Mary, she's told by the Holy Spirit who would overcome and overshadow her, and she would conceive and bear a child. And then this angel says to her, nothing's impossible with God. You see, we're seeing something like that in this scene, right? Why? Because it's impossible for someone not to get burned up in a furnace like that. But not with God. Not with God. No. You see, fear not, beloved. Fear no man. Don't fear a king. No need to fear death, for the Lord is with you. Paul's exhortation in Romans 8:31 rings true. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Truly, then, who can be against us in a sense? The king's response to the men being alive and completely unharmed is a bit revealing. If you think about it, it's 28 and verse 28 to 30. In it, he blesses the Hebrew God who delivered the men, who he says was through an angel. And then he makes a decree that, hey, if anybody says anything bad about Yahweh, the God of the Hebrew people, you're going to suffer a horrifying death. You know, torn limb from limb and all this business, as kings tended to say in that day. And then he promotes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The nature of this declaration, I'm going to say it, at least at this point, is one of fascination, not faith. He's just fascinated by God, the God of the Hebrew people. But it's not one of faith. And there are a lot of people who are fascinated by the things of religion and the things of Jesus. But unless it's a genuine saving faith, as we learned this morning, you can't be saved. You have to be of faith, a genuine faith. The king's decree really was one that meant to keep him in place in light of what had just happened. But it wasn't one that subjected himself to Yahweh. You see? This is the scene that unfolded in Scripture. That's the story. We're familiar with it. You've been told since you were children, some of you. That's what happened. That the world was watching them. The Lord was watching over them. And that the Lord delivered them. I'd like to spend just a few minutes talking about the fourth man in the fire. That he is with us. The fourth man, the center of this passage, the very center of the Bible, I'd say, is the fourth man. The fourth man is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. And what can we say about the fourth man when we look at this text? Well, I can tell you this, fire can't hurt him. How about that? We could at least say that. We know that one. Fire cannot harm him because through his spoken word, he created the world and all the things are in it. And there's fires everywhere burning throughout this great universe that it is. He created all these things. Fire is nothing to him. Nothing at all. In our Old Testament reading from earlier this morning, Malachi 3 reminds us, though, that all men are going to account to this one, that who can endure the day of the coming of the Lord? And who can stand when he appears? This is Malachi 3, 2 and 3. For he is like a refiner's fire. He's like the fire and like a fuller's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi. That's a picture of salvation, you see. He's going to do that. And refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. You see, fire is nothing to the fourth man, but it is indeed something to us because it burns, right? Unless we're with the fourth man, you see. Unless he refines us through that. All men who encounter his fire will be judged by him. And no man apart from him can endure that refining. They'll be burned up by it. Nebuchadnezzar is the one who's in trouble, beloved, not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This king is in more trouble than he knows. He probably doesn't even realize it, how serious it is right now for him. Secondly, if you're with the fourth man, ain't nothing going to happen. If you're with him, like in this moment, he's with you, there's nothing going to come to you. Nothing will harm you. And we see a great wonder of what it is to be with Jesus Christ, the fourth man, because when you're with the fourth man, at least we know this, no fire, nothing's going to consume you. The Lord himself is there with you. And you know, Nebuchadnezzar, he flies into this tirade, and he demands the death of the men. And in the care of the fourth man, though, it turns out that even though the king said, yep, kill him, throw him in the fire, they are in the safest place in the world. There's no safer place than in the care of the fourth man and they're with him in the fire, in the very presence of the Lord. Psalm 91 famously opens with, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High." And it turns out none of the trappings of men, none of the pestilence, the terror, the destruction, says is allowed to even touch them or come near their tent. Now some will say, well, now wait a minute. They did bind him and throw him into the fire. That's true. That did happen. That's real. But friend, in the care of the fourth man, when he was with them, it was that fire to them. They may as well have been on the beach in the shade eating fish and drinking cool drinks. Because they were not under duress at all when they were in the care of the fourth man. Notice that the power of the king is no consequence. That's the third thing. That the fourth man has no fear of his enemies. None at all. There's no fear of in this fourth man. He's casually walking around. They are unbound and having fellowship with these three men. In the 23rd Psalm, David spoke of walking in the valley of the shadow of death. This place is such a place, isn't it? This fiery furnace, there's a valley of the shadow of death. David said, I'll fear no evil. If you remember the first reason he gave, the greatest reason of all, you're with me. You see, the fourth man is with him. You're with me. He went and said, your rod and staff comfort me. That's not the main reason. He said, I'll fear nothing because you're with me, O God. Imagine the scene, if you will, from Psalm 23, verse 5. He says that you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That's what it is to be in the care of the fourth man. That's what it is that you will dine as you're there in there having snacks and cool drinks, walking around the fire. And Nebuchadnezzar's the one that's freaking out, you see? That's what's happening. You're going to dine with him in the presence of your enemies. Fourthly, the fourth man is the true sovereign ruler, not Nebuchadnezzar. Despite the king's authoritarian and murderous rule and his belief he's the true sovereign, he's not. The fourth man is the true sovereign. He is the Son of God, one in being with the Father, with whom who the Father and the Son and Spirit proceeds. And the sovereign rule of God means that he is, as Daniel described him so many years earlier to the king, Daniel 2:21. He is the king. He is the God, O king, who changes seasons. And he sets up kings and he sets up kings and he removes them. Nebuchadnezzar must have forgotten this. In his power, isn't he? Let me say this. He's in power for one reason and one reason only, because God just allows it. That's the only reason he's in power. And God allows it only for the reason of bringing about an end of God's choosing in this great covenant of redemption. And by the way, that his people would live now and forevermore. And no matter the king throws fire at them, nothing's going to happen to them. Fifthly, and finally, the fourth man is the one who gives us life. And he keeps your life. He's the one who's keeping it. Jesus taught Martha, the sister of Lazarus, before he raised that man to life in John 11:25-26, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's the question. What does this all mean for us, brothers and sisters? It means that the Lord, by his power, is keeping us. By his power, this fourth man. It means that we're not going to leave the earth one second earlier than later than the fourth man has said. It means that though we suffer in this world, no harm is going to come to you eternally, for our place in heaven is secure with the fourth man in the fire. It means that even though you die in the body, all in Christ according to his word, the man in the fire, his word says you will be resurrected again. You'll no longer know sin, disease, or even sorrow. It cannot even be killed. It means that though the devil himself demands your soul to be cast into hell, that the fourth man says no, he is your mighty man and has secured your place in heaven. He is the sovereign over that. It means that no power in this world has ultimate authority over you, that he is the sovereign over your soul. It means that on the very best of your days and on the very worst of your days, that the watchful eye of the Lord is upon you, each one of you. It means that when this world has watched you and sought to accuse you, that the Lord in stark contrast is watching over you. He is carefully watching you, and the Lord himself, this fourth man in the fire, he will deliver you on this earth, or he will bring you home to heaven. And I get it. You know, from all outward appearances, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they were burnt crispies, right? That was what it looked like. They were in deep and deadly trouble, but in truth, the king, he's the one who is in trouble, when the fourth man showed up. This tyrant king will account to the fourth man for all of his wicked deeds, including throwing Christ's servants into the fire. Beloved, through every trial in this life, be it fire, be it illness, or anything else, death, or some crazy tyrant king in some land, let us forever place our hope fully in the fourth man in the fire, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.